sing together inside. If you're visiting, I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. If you are new, you're missing our newcomers class, which is going on outside right now. But it's too late now. We'll get you next time. We usually do them once a month. But we're glad you're here. Glad you're with us. And it's good to be together and sing together. We have a few announcements after the message. But I just want to really express my thanksgiving and appreciation for those who have chipped in and helped out over the last 6-7 months. Enormous amount of extra work, especially outside, but all the musicians you hear, all of them volunteering and helping out, and many people just asking, what else can I do? How else can I help? Does the church need help in any way? What about visits? What about assistance? So just a congenial, benevolent, just love and care and Christ-likeness has been seen. So just want to publicly acknowledge that and give thanks to God. It's as evidence of his grace. Romans chapter 1 is where we're at this morning. If you're new, you should know we normally will go through systematically books of the Bible and exposit them, and we are expositing Scripture this morning, but we're in a series called Thinking Biblically, and the elders wanted to just look at some different hot potato issues going on right now, and really the spirit of it is let's just bring God's Word to bear on these issues. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at what it means to think biblically about God's judgment and a debased mind. So Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18 for our scripture reading. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. This is God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Father, we now ask for the blessing of the preaching of your word. At the end of the day, Lord, all we really care about is that you would be exalted, your word would be exalted and heard, and Christ would be seen as glorious and powerful and able to save. Lord, may you bring, we ask, a conviction from the Holy Spirit upon us. May we ourselves examine our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One political commentator I read this last week said, in the worldview of the pro-science side, a man pregnant with a non-human fetus might die in a hurricane caused by the president. The title of this message is Thinking Biblically About God's Judgment and a Debased Mind. 2020 has been quite a year, as you know, and I'm sure you've heard or read some of the jokes. What's next in the year 2020 in apocalypse bingo? Murder hornets, I mean, what's around the corner? We look around, we watch the news, we marvel really at the trajectory and the pace and the pitch at which our society is struggling and confused and backwards. And we're right to ask, what is happening? Are we currently experiencing and witnessing the kind of wrath described in Romans chapter 1? What does it mean? What does it not mean? Many people, not just Christians, are seriously wondering what in the world is going on in the world. Well, today we want to think biblically about God's judgment and a debased mind. And I really want to exposit Romans chapter 1 and compare and contrast it with our culture. Now, I want to preface this by saying, anytime we talk about national sins or sins of this nature, especially in our day today, I just think it's helpful to just start with the gospel and the fact that we ourselves are in need of saving. We are sinners. Our message as a church and as Christians is that we are broken, messed up people in need of Jesus. We are beggars who have found some bread, just telling other beggars where to find some bread. That's why we gather. That's why we're here. We're thankful for the grace of God in saving sinners. So the church doesn't proclaim self-righteousness. We don't gather together like Hollywood, like a Hollywood awards ceremony, and just pat each other on the back. We have nothing without Christ. We are nothing without Christ. We have no moral superiority in ourselves. We don't stand in a posture perched up looking down on pathetic humanity. Rather, we're in a posture of humility and loneliness, just thankful that God saves sinners. So let's just start there. And I mention that because I don't even need to comment on Romans 1 to be offensive. I just need to read it. This section in Scripture is so relevant, so contemporary, and it reads so much like a New York Times op-ed that all I have to do is read it in order to be scorned by pop culture and the power brokers of our day. So here's what we're going to do. I just want to explain the passage, Romans 1, give some examples of a debased mind, and then what the solution is. I want to focus particularly on verses 28 and following, but the context I want to spend some time on. Romans is a magisterial book, as you know, and the argument in a really crude form is Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles are sinners. Romans chapter 2, the Jews are sinners. Romans chapter 3, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul is like a lawyer. He actually uses legal language, but just driving home the point that we are dead. We have no hope on our own. And he's sort of priming the pump for the gospel in Romans chapter 3, 21 and on. Three times, our section is, I think, fairly easy to outline because three times Paul uses this phrase, and God gave them up, and God gave them up. So I've got three different movements here that I want to just briefly touch on. The first movement is God gave them up to sexual impurity. They didn't honor God. They didn't give thanks to God. They didn't acknowledge God. They became really just practical atheists, practical agnostics. And as a result, their hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise and educated and learned, but they were actually fools, Paul says. And the first exchange is they exchanged the glory of God for something far, far less. They exchanged the glory of God for a lie. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Now this word is important. To give up means to grant, to hand over. This was the removal of God's restraining power. This is divine abandonment, not eternal abandonment. There are different types of wrath in the Bible. There's eternal wrath, which is expressed in hell as God's righteous punishment on those who don't obey the gospel. There's eschatological end times wrath, where we read in the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation or Thessalonians. There's the wrath of natural disasters, and then there's the wrath of divine abandonment. And that's what we see here in Romans 1. Important caveat, he's not saying that folks who are in this, caught in these sins, will be eternally abandoned. Otherwise, he wouldn't be writing this letter. No one is beyond repentance. If you're alive, there is time to come to Christ. But this is how his wrath is currently being revealed. So think of this like a garden that the gardener just stops tending. The Lord takes his hands off and sort of like, this is what you want, then I'll grant, that's literally the word, I'll grant your wish. And so God allows the exchange. And the exchange was idolatry. Here's what's happening on a larger scale. When you damage the vertical relationship, you damage the horizontal relationship. You damage the vertical relationship, the horizontal relationships go haywire. When we reverse the created order and cease to worship God, things go south real quick. It's exchanging the truth for a lie, and that's what's happening here. Now, the second movement starts in verse 26. Look at verse 26 in your Bibles. For this reason, therefore, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. They want to worship creation? God lets them. They want to idolize people and animals and objects? Then God gives them up to their passions. This is sort of the next level or the next stage in God's wrath. Unrestrained sexual passion. Multiple partners, young, old, opposite sex, same sex, you name it. Now, Paul highlights homosexuality because it's really the perfect illustration. It's a physical illustration of an inward reality. It's backwards and unnatural in the same way that it's backwards and unnatural to worship an animal instead of God. That's really wrong. It's really backwards. It's an outworking of what has already happened internally. Now, hear me very carefully. I don't think Paul is saying that God will punish people for the sin of homosexuality here. That's certainly true, and it's not only true of homosexuality, it's true of any sin, including self-righteousness. That's just not Paul's point here, as though to say God will judge you for the sin of homosexuality. I think Paul's point here in Romans 1 is that homosexuality is actually the evidence of judgment. This particular sin is actually the sign, the proof that God has removed his hand. It's the proof that God's restraining grace has been or is being removed. Now, the third argument starts in verse 28, and here's where I want to focus. The third movement. God gave them up to a debased mind. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So this is stage three of God's wrath. The next progression is a debased mind. The debased mind is sort of like a moral insanity. Now again, three times in this section, there was an exchange. Three times there was a handing over. The first two movements were part of the debased mind as well, but here we see the conclusion of rejecting God and really the fruit of his wrath. It results in a debased mind that sort of goes public. I want to look at this word, depraved. The word means worthless as proven by testing. The word doesn't mean as bad as you can be. What's happening is the culture, society, humanity have examined God, tested God, judged God, and then decided to not acknowledge him or give thanks to him. They didn't see fit to bend the knee to God. They didn't see fit to give him credit. They didn't see fit to acknowledge him or pray to him. They didn't see fit. The culture examined God, tested God, judged God, and then decided, I think I'll pass. Decided not to give him thanks or acknowledge him. So the result is that the Lord proves them not worthy. Now, you can't see this in your English Bibles, but in the Greek New Testament, there's actually a play on words here. they decreed God as unworthy, so God decrees them as unworthy. The result of all this is a worthless mind, a debased mind. Remember, the word means worthless as proven by testing. Now, starting in verse 29, we read the result of what a debased mind is. And here we start to see more of the illustrative fruit of God's wrath. And this is what it looks like. There's economic disorder, social disorder, family disorder, and relational disorder. First of all, economic disorder. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, which is greed, and malice. The debased mind fosters economic disaster, evil, unrighteousness, covetousness, malice. In other words, you could say looting, rioting, economic evil. Second, there's social disorder. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. These are social sins. The wrath of God is seen in the culture's obsession with murder. I mean, that's one of the words. Is murder an issue in our day today? Think about abortion, legally protected and celebrated today. Is strife something we see going on today in our culture? Is deceit? What about maliciousness? If I had or you had Oxford's exhaustive concordance before you this morning, I don't know that you or I could find better words to describe our society that would be more fitting than murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. Third, there's family disorder. They disobey their parents, verse 30. In some ways, it starts here. If Satan can destroy the family, he can destroy society. One of the markers of God's wrath is a society where parents are not honored. God's design was that parents and grandparents would be honored. Honor your father and mother that it will go well with you. This is part of the Decalogue, the Big Ten. Well, a culture that honors authority and respect, especially in the home, will prosper. It will go well with you. This is true on an individual level, but it's also true on a societal level. And the inverse is also true. Cities and nations that have a low regard for family will reap the fruit of that. It's the evidence of God's judgment, and it won't take but a few generations to see the aftermath. And guess what, folks? We are seeing family breakdown and disorder on a grand scale right now. Fourth, there's a relational disorder. Gossips, haughty, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. If you want to see this illustrated, just join Twitter or read the comments sections in a YouTube video or a news channel. Just read some comments or don't read some comments, but it won't take very long to hear that readers are, their speech is not exactly seasoned with salt. Here again is the deal. When you damage the vertical relationship or abandon God, when God is suppressed, then the horizontal relationships go berserk, haywire, irrational, demented, deranged, debased. This third section is what unrestrained sin looks like. It poisons everything. It's the wrath of divine abandonment in living color and on full display. Look at verse 32, the conclusion. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, just remember the progression here. First, sexual impurity. Second, sexual perversions. And third, a depraved mind. Now, you might be asking the question, why is a depraved mind the last stage in God's wrath here? It almost seems like it would be the first stage, the first step. First, our minds are full of sin, and then we act it out. But that isn't the kind of moral depravity Paul's talking about. Certainly, sin does flow from the heart and mind first. Jesus says that. From the heart come murder and adultery, etc. But what Paul's saying here is that the kind of moral depravity that actually sees what is good as evil and what is evil as good, the end result is that they not only practice unrighteousness, they give hearty approval and applause to it. Approval is the operative word here. They not only do them, they give approval to those who practice them. This, my friends, is the nadir point of depravity. This is the conclusion of godlessness. You know you're there when you legislate it, when you celebrate it, when you promote it, when you write it into law, when the highest court in the land makes provision for and approves it. That's when you know you're there. As my kids say on long car rides, are we there yet? We're there. We've arrived. We're witnessing before our eyes the wrath of divine abandonment. Now let's look at some examples of this in real-time pop culture. I give you Exhibit A, Netflix, Cuties. Hollywood came out with roaring support of this new series on exotic dancing for 11-year-olds, and it's as sick as it sounds. It makes drag queen story hour seem mild. The director wrote a piece for the Washington Post defending her film. It's entitled, she wrote this week, "I directed Cuties. This is what you need to know about modern girlhood." Seems innocuous enough. She wrote, "I wanted to make a film in the hope of starting a conversation about the sexualization of children." So the director, she goes on to argue, produces a movie objectifying young girls to start a conversation about objectifying young girls. The satirical website, the Babylon Bee, sarcastically published an article highlighting the ridiculousness of such logic and debased thinking. Their article was entitled, "New Netflix Movie Actually Murders Puppies to Teach That Murdering Puppies is Bad." That Netflix and Hollywood are defending this film with fervor is Exhibit A of a depraved mind. Let me give you Exhibit B, sexual identity confusion. There's so much confusion over this. And by the way, I've got a great deal of sympathy and compassion for those struggling with this. I'm not suggesting we should mock people who are caught up in this lie, but the worldview is ridiculous. In Canada, there's a 48-year-old man who identifies as a 6-year-old girl. In California, there's a woman who identifies as a dragon. Oh, and by the way, if you disagree with such opinions, you're an aggressor. It's now a justice issue, a legal issue, and you can see where this is going. A few months ago, I watched a YouTube video of a man at UW, University of Washington, and he went around asking the question, can a 5'9" white guy be a 6'5" Chinese woman? And this 5'9" white guy got lots of people to agree with him that he was a 6'5" Chinese woman simply because that's what he identifies as. Now, again, I'm not making fun of, nor do I think we should make fun of people. We should feel pity. But that's the predominant worldview of many people on college campuses today. And it's deranged. It's deranged thinking. It's backwards. Today, people have a lot of wrong beliefs about sexual identity. If I could just make a couple of comments on this, and I want to credit Sam Elberry, who struggles with same-sex attraction, but is a celibate, a believer, pastor. He made a couple points that I think are excellent. He says, here's a few wrong beliefs about sexual identity. First of all, you are your sexuality. That's one wrong view. The second is that your sexuality is your sexual desires. Therefore, the culture says a key moment is when someone discovers their own sexuality by having sexual desires for the first time, often in teenage years. And so the thinking goes, sexual feelings define us. So the culture teaches that our sexual desires are you at your most fundamental, foundational level and must be embraced in order to flourish since your sexuality is who you really are. The lie is that the expression of the desires will complete you and keep you healthy because you won't be suppressing your true self. Therefore, questioning, criticizing, or even failing to affirm someone's sexuality is offensive because it equates to rejecting someone at their deepest level. This is deeply wrong. And so because of our sexuality, the thinking goes, is a matter of identity. And because it's dangerous to not be true to your identity, it's now a matter of justice. To not live out your sexuality is not only not healthy, it's highly damaging. You're suppressing your true self. You need to live out your sexuality. Now it's a matter of justice. And legally, this is happening. It's a civil right now. Today, to criticize someone's sexual identity, even if it's they think they're a dragon, is the unforgivable sin in our age. Not to just not criticize it, but just not affirm it. To not affirm someone's sexual identity is not just wrong, it's dangerous today. Albury tells a story about an unusual spoon. This man had this unusual spoon. He bought at a garage sale. And it was a small little spoon with a hole in the middle. The man had a lot of international students who stayed with him. And he would always place the spoon in a sugar bowl and watch as people from different cultures responded to see what would happen. And some didn't say anything. And others, you know, freaked out. And one day he had a friend over who saw the spoon and said, "Oh, that's an olive spoon. The juice drains out and you pop the olive in your mouth." And the point of the story he's telling is that you can't make sense of the spoon unless you understand the purpose for what it was made for. And we cannot make sense of who and what we are unless we know what we're made for. Enter Romans chapter 1, aligning us to the Creator who gets to define. And so we need to consider the Creator and need the Creator to tell us what we are. Listen, we are not qualified to determine our identity, not without our Creator telling us who we are. And if you, by the way, if you look within for answers, if you look within yourself, you will not find the answers to the biggest problems in life. If you look within, you will find the problems to the biggest problems in life. We need outside intervention. We need our Creator to tell us and explain to us His design. And again, this is where the gospel enters. This is where Romans 1 comes in like a breath of fresh air, clearing out the cobwebs, explaining and bringing light and clarity to the issues of our day, aligning us, saying, really, we need to be aligned to God first. Exhibit C, social disorder. We're seeing this in many major cities today, some of them over 100 nights of rioting, looting, mayhem. You may have heard or seen this book that was recently published and is being applauded and used now in universities. It's entitled In Defense of Looting, A Riotous History of Uncivil Action by Vicki Osterweil. I Googled it this week and looked on Amazon for the description of the book. And here's what the book's page on Amazon says of itself. Looting, a crowd of people publicly, openly, and directly seizing goods, is one of the more extreme actions that can take place in the midst of social unrest. Even self-identified radicals distance themselves from looters, fearing that violent tactics reflect badly on the broader movement. But Vicki Osterweil argues that stealing goods and destroying property are direct, pragmatic strategies of wealth redistribution and improving life for the working class, not to mention the brazen messages these methods send to the police and the state. The author says, quote, "The future is ours to take. We just need to loot it." That's exhibit C of a debased mind. And by the way, as you know, I'm just scratching the surface here. If you want more exhibits, just tune into the evening news and you'll have your fill. Here's the question, and seriously, it's a question. What's the solution to all this? Is there a solution to all this? Is this really, if this really is the evidence that God's wrath is on the United States of America, does it mean we're hopeless? Are we beyond recovery? Is it too late? Well, again, I would say if the Apostle Paul writing these words is indicating, no, it's not too late. Read the rest of Romans. There is a solution, and the solution is the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Much of this section, as I read, you know, has to do with sexual sin. And I just want to make something clear. The answer to your problems or America's problems is not to just embrace heterosexuality. Your salvation, if you're same-sex attracted, for instance, is not to be opposite-sex attracted. Rosaria Butterfield said it well. "I wasn't converted from homosexuality to heterosexuality. I was converted from unbelief to faith." The solution to the world's problems and to our problems is to first align ourselves to God. That's the problem in Romans chapter 1. They, like a giant spring, humanity has been trying to suppress the truth of God. And what Paul's saying is stop that. Acknowledge the Lord. Stop lording over God and let the Lord be God. Bend the knee to God. Put Him first. As the book of Romans explains, the whole point of this section we read, or which I read, was to make sinners like us feel ready for the gospel. Paul, like a physician, diagnoses the bad news before the good news. So where do we flee from God's wrath? Well, the answer actually comes before this in verse 17. God offers to us what he demands from us, namely his own righteousness. He gives his righteousness. That's what Romans chapter 3, 21 goes on to say. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. So the only hope for America and for you and I is Jesus Christ, his salvation from wrath, his offer of forgiveness of sins, his free gift of eternal life. He's the only hope. He's the only hope. Someone once asked John Newton, the slave trader turned pastor, hymn writer, wrote Amazing Grace. He was a very bad man in his early life. Someone asked him, or someone was speaking to Newton about a person who seemed to be a rather hopeless case. And he was disparaging the man to Newton. And Newton said, piped up and said, "I have never despaired for any man since God saved me." And that's exactly right. Paul could have said the same thing. In fact, he really did say the same thing. Essentially, Paul said a number of times, if God can save me, he can save anybody. God's wrath is being revealed, but so is his righteousness. And you can be saved by grace, justified by God, who is holy, honestly and sincerely counted as righteous and pardoned and secured. Oh, the security that comes of being in Christ. You can never be lost once you're in Christ. And it's all wrapped up in Christ. A few years ago, I wrote a paraphrase of this passage of Scripture, pondering what would the opposite be like. I tweaked it a bit, and we'll continue to tweak it. But here's the opposite of Romans 1, starting in verse 24. "Therefore, because they properly understood who God is, they thanked him, aligned themselves to him, and celebrated the truth. Therefore, God gave them up to pursue holiness and self-control, to be honorable with their bodies and proper. They became lovers of the truth and lovers of God. God gave them up to live lives that were honorable and above reproach, holy and respectable. They prized faithfulness and fidelity and self-control. They became properly related to God and properly related to others. Because they sought to prioritize and idolize God in all things and above all things, God gave them up to have a sound mind, to do things that ought to be done, to live lives of decency and order. They were filled with all righteousness. They became good. Instead of looting and stealing and causing problems, they became contributors. They became generous. They became encouragers. Their speech became seasoned with salt and grace. They became problem solvers instead of problem makers. They became lovers of God. Their family structures were honored. Their parents and grandparents were honored and held in high esteem. They found new ways to do good, inventors of righteousness. They became wise, faithful, compassionate, and reasonable. And they developed a culture that made it hard to sin, where people were ashamed of sin and wickedness, perversion, and idolatry." Look, as you listen to this and hear this, you need to know that the worst sin you can sin is unbelief, where you evaluate God like you're looking at a menu and say, "Thanks, but no thanks, I'll take something else." That's a debased mind. A sound mind, which is a gift from God, I might add, believes, trusts, repents, and goes towards Christ, goes in that direction. Maybe you've never done that. This is your invitation to do that. Let me ask you, will you come to Christ? Will you turn towards him? Repent of sins that need to be repented of and acknowledged. Will you lay down your life so that you can have a new life, a restart? Jesus actually says that unless you have this life, this restart, this rebirth, you will not be in the kingdom of heaven. So I just want to ask you, would you come to Jesus by faith, receive him, trust him? There is absolutely, hear me, there's absolutely nothing more important than your soul and its relationship to the eternal Father. So really, as a church, as a Christian man, as a pastor, I beg you to consider your soul before the Lord. And believers, consider these words. This ought to cause us to pray and seek the Lord. This ought to give us a hesitation of any kind of self-righteousness, but it also ought to encourage us to be courageous, to proclaim the only hope for America. The only hope for the individual is the Lord Jesus Christ and people turning to him and trusting him and following him. Amen? Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for how relevant it is. And I pray there would not be a hint of self-righteousness, of us looking down our nose at pathetic humanity. But Lord, I pray that our hearts would break for people who are so confused, so broken. In some ways, they are victims of this world and its horrible lies and destruction. Indeed, this world lies in the grip of the evil one. And many, many people are so turned upside down about sexual identity, morality, life, murder. They're blinded. So, Lord, I pray that as a church, in the most gentle yet firm way possible, we would proclaim your word, your righteousness, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in these trying, odd, very difficult times to be faithful to you ultimately and to bring you glory. And who cares what the world thinks? Who cares what pop culture thinks? We care what you think, and we want to honor you and do the right thing. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.